See, I try to get this board so it can be seen on both sides.
Let's look to the Lord now for His direction. Our Father, how we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus is the mighty deliverer. And we ask that through our study today, every one of us will have a fresh introduction to Him as our mighty deliverer. We pray especially for this weekend. We commit every part of it to Thee. And grant, Lord, that in our lives and in our service, in our recreation, in whatever we do, we may know Christ as our mighty deliverer. Again, we trust Thee to lead on in this class. Oh, we thank Thee for all of Jesus that Thou hast allowed us to see in so many in this group. And we just trust Thee, Lord, for Thy full working between now and the end of the semester. We realize that one danger in a group like this is that we see God work, and yet we fall short in our faith of all the will of God. And grant, Lord, that this semester, in no sense, will we fall short of all the will of God. And grant it for our work as a whole here at Columbia Bible College this semester. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Up at the top of page 22, we continue the message of separation in the life of Samson. From a study of Samson's life in Judges 13 to 16, mention and discuss the chief result of separation which you find. Of course, the chief result of separation is strength. It is power. Some people, in commenting on Samson's life, have found seven manifestations of his great strength. Seven manifestations of his mighty power. If I were you, I wouldn't try to use seven here in the symbolical sense of perfection, because it's very much open to question whether you have seven rather than six, or seven rather than eight. One thing that indicates Samson's great strength is that he went out single-handedly against the foe. He's God's reminder of what one Nazarite can do. Samson was a Nazarite. He was separated unto God. And he's God's picture of what one Nazarite can do. One of the most precious stories from recent church history has to do with D.L. Moody and his friend Henry Varley, V-A-R-L-E-Y. Many years ago, before Moody became nationally and internationally known as an evangelist, Henry Varley and Moody were walking one day together by the riverside. And Henry Varley made this statement to Moody. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one human being who is completely surrendered to Him." Now, whether that statement's accurate or not, I don't know. I don't know exactly where the Apostle Paul would fit in that catalog. But whether it's accurate or not, you see the general idea that the world has yet to see what God can do through one man who's completely surrendered to Him. And then Moody uttered these very memorable words. He said, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man." And Moody was a great demonstration of what God can do through one man who's completely sold out to Him. As you know, D.L. Moody was a shoe clerk in Boston, Massachusetts. And God took that shoe clerk and did a mighty thing through him. That's one of the great lessons through the life of Samson. He went out single-handedly against the foe. And he's God's reminder of what the Lord can do through one man who's completely a Nazarite, separated unto God. There are two aspects of Samson's power which are emphasized in this story. One is Samson's power over that which bound him. If I'm willing to be separated unto God, how will the power manifest itself in my life? I'll have power over that which has bound me. Listen to this thrilling story in Judges 15, verses 9 to 14. Judges 15, 9 to 14 says that the Philistines bound Samson with two new ropes, and the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon him. Chapter 15, verse 14, and the ropes that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands dropped from off his hands. If I'm willing to be separated unto God, then I can trust the Lord to give me power over that which binds me. Wonder how many of you this morning, as you sit here, are spiritually all bound up with ropes. The Bible says new ropes, not old worn out ropes, but new ropes. You're just bound up with new ropes, and you can't break them. Ah, young people, you turn yourself over to the Lord Jesus to be completely separated unto him, and he'll give you power over that which binds you. And he'll cause you to come out from those new ropes, and you could break them as if they were only flax in your hand. The second aspect of power is that he had power over the stronghold of the enemy. I think one of the most thrilling stories of the Old Testament is in Judges 16, verse 3. Judges 16, verse 3 says, that Samson arose at midnight and laid hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and plucked them up, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the mountain that is before Hebron. Now, if you check geography here, you'll find out that he picked up those gates of the city, and he carried them to a mountain about 20 miles away. He carried those gates for about 20 miles. Well, it would have been a mighty miracle if he just picked them up and taken them to some nearby hill, but he didn't do that. He carried them to the mountain that is over against Hebron, which was located about 20 miles away. That's a picture of the power God offers me if I'm separated unto him. That I can pick up the doors of the devil's stronghold and walk off with them. Oh, young people, that's what we're here to do at Columbia Bible College. Not primarily to train Christian workers, but to train those who are separated unto God. And then God's going to lead some of you to Africa, and he's calling you in Africa to pick up the strongholds of those heathen fortresses and walk off with them. And he's calling some to India and some to other parts, that we'll pick up those heathen strongholds. Samson is a graphic illustration of the power available for one person who has the Nazarite vow of separation, the vow of separation unto God. How do you account for the fact that although Samson continually broke the inner spirit of his Nazarite vow of separation, he did not lose his great strength until his long hair was cut? Samson, of course, is one of the most mysterious characters of the Bible. Some people have said that the three S's of the Old Testament are three of the most mysterious characters. They're called the three S's because each name begins with the letter S. The first is Samson, the second is Saul, and the third is Solomon. Those three S's are three of the most mysterious characters in the Old Testament. God used them. The question is, were they actually saved? Were they actually born again? Well, as far as Samson's concerned, it seems clear to me that he was saved, and you're going to meet him in heaven. Because Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament says, by faith Samson, and includes him as one of the heroes of faith. It seems to me that's clear evidence of the fact that he was saved. Whether Saul and Solomon were saved are other questions, and I wouldn't enter into those now one way or another. But you've got these three very mysterious characters of the Old Testament. Each name begins with the letter S. Now, I believe the answer to the question here is that although Samson continually broke the inner spirit of his Nazarite vow, the strength didn't leave him until his long hair was cut, because that was a public sign of separation. You see, people couldn't all know to look at him whether he'd been in the house of a harlot. You see, before that, Samson had been connected with three heathen women, and all three of them were women of very low moral standards. Samson's life partly could be summarized in these words: one woman after another. That's really what it was. And oh, I want to tell you that an awful lot of men today whose lives could just be summarized in that statement, one woman after another. And students, that's one reason we have certain rules here at Columbia Bible College. We're trying to get you students started off in the right direction. And we're trying to keep you from going to hell in your love affairs. That's what it really means in plain language. Samson's life was just for a while one woman after another. And he broke the inner spirit. But God didn't take the power from him until he publicly renounced his Nazarite vow when the long hair was cut. Please don't forget this woman who cut his hair. Delilah. And this expression, Samson in the lap of Delilah, has become a proverbial expression. People often say today, and rightly so, that just as Samson lay in the lap of Delilah and lost his strength, so the church is lying in the lap of the world system and is losing its strength. And that expression is used proverbially at the present time. Samson in the lap of Delilah, the church in the lap of the world. How do you account for the fact that although Samson's life shows how much the individual child of God and the nation lose when they break their vows of separation unto God from the world? What's the first thing he lost? Delilah made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man and shaved off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him as his strength went from him. He lost his strength. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, he lost his liberty, and he also lost his honor or his dignity. Now here's one thing that you'll miss in a surface reading of the story. Why did they cause him to grind there in the prison house? Because this grinding in the prison house was a woman's job, not a man's job. You see, there were two kinds of ways in which they ground in Old Testament days. One was they had a little millstone that could be turned by the hand. The other was they had a great big millstone that had to be turned by an animal, had to be turned by an ass. The women turned the little millstone. It wasn't a man that did that. It was a woman. Somebody says, but how do you know here this wasn't a great big one? I think you know it because Samson had lost his strength and they weren't suspicious of him. And you see, if he'd been able to grind here by turning a great big stone, they would have caught on and they would have done something with him again. But they thought he'd lost his strength. Now, you could just hear cries like this coming from the gallery up above. Sissy! Sissy! You see, they have this hero of Israel who picked up the gates of the city and walked off with them. And now he's just doing a woman's job. He's just doing a woman's job. And Samson not only lost his liberty when he broke his vow unto God, but he lost his honor and he lost his dignity. And the Philistines laid hold on him and put out his eye. He lost his sight. He lost his vision. This is a tremendous illustration of the fact that sin blinds. Sin puts out your eye. Oh, student, the blindness of unsaved people is a great tragedy. But from one standpoint, the blindness of Christians is an even greater tragedy than the blindness of unsaved people. And one reason why the blindness of Christians is such a great tragedy is that people think we Christians see. We pose as those who see because we have life in Jesus Christ. All the blindness in the Christian church today and all the blindness of Christian leaders in the Christian church today. And the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. He lost his testimony. He lost his usefulness. Now, one thing that made this story such a sad story is that the Philistines gave the credit to Dagon, their god. And they show you here what they thought the battle was. That the battle was not primarily between Israel and the Philistines. It wasn't primarily the battle. The battle was between the God of Israel and the God of the Philistines. And what they were saying in this context was that the God of the Philistines had won the battle over the God of Israel. That's one thing that made it so serious. You remember that statement about David, Nathan made to David? He said, "By thy sin thou hast given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Oh, students, I don't want to do that in my life. In my life, I don't want to give occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And I don't want you in your lives to give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. At the top of page 23, we have our sixth principle in the study of Judges. Study the Judges as types of Jesus Christ. I think a good introduction to this sixth principle is in Isaiah 33:22. Listen to this statement in Isaiah 33:22. As I read it for you, I want to write three key words upon the board to see if you get the significance of these three words. Isaiah 33:22 says, "Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. He will save us." You see why I wrote those three key words on the board? It's because in Judges, in Isaiah 33:22, God is described in terms of three great periods of Old Testament history. He's called our judge. That picture is drawn from the period of the Judges. He's called our lawgiver. That picture is drawn from the days of Moses. And he's called our king. That's drawn from the days of the kingship, David, and those that followed after David in Israel. You see, all three of these are just pictures of God himself. Moses was a picture of God as the real lawgiver. David was a picture of God as the real king. And the judges were the pictures of God as the judge. From your study of the story of the 12 judges, mention the chief way in which the judges are types of Christ. Would you please draw a circle around these three words, the chief way? Earlier in our study of Old Testament typology, I remind you of this important principle, that in the type, there's one great central message. And the details have significance only in terms of that one great central message. Now that's an important principle in the study of any type, but especially is it important when you study the judges as types of Christ. The judges were types of Christ as the deliverer. They were deliverers under God, and they're pictures of Christ as the deliverer. In other words, don't try to make them walk on all fours. You know, that expression is often used. An illustration does not walk on all fours. A type does not walk on all fours. Were these judges moral types of Christ? No, they weren't moral types of Christ. Naturally, my heart recoils from taking Samson as a type of Christ. Naturally, my heart recoils from calling the Lord Jesus my Samson. And I imagine naturally your heart recoils too. But don't let it recoil, because if you do, you won't get the full picture of the judges. Oh, Samson is a type of Christ as the mighty deliverer. The Lord Jesus is the mighty Samson. Gideon is a type of Christ as the mighty deliverer. The Lord Jesus is the mighty Gideon. Now, in two senses, the judges are types of Christ as the deliverer. The first is that the judges are types of Christ as the future deliverer of God's people from their final oppressors. They are types of Christ as the future deliverer of God's people from their final oppressors. You tell me, what name do we commonly use to describe the final great leader who is going to lead the armies of Satan against the armies of the Lord? We commonly call him the final great what? Yes, Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul calls him the man of sin. The man of sin, or the Antichrist. Now you see, he will lead the final great depression of God's people in the end times. And the judges of Old Testament days are types of Christ as the final great deliverer of his people from their heathen enemies. And then the second aspect is that the judges are types of Christ as the present deliverer of God's people. Just think down through your different judges and remember each one is a type of Christ. The Lord Jesus wants to be your mighty Othniel. The Lord Jesus wants to be your mighty Ehud, your mighty Shamgar, your mighty Gideon, your mighty Deborah, your mighty Jephthah, your mighty Samson. Now here's an interesting thing. If you do take the judges as types of Christ as deliverer, then you have an unusual thing in the Old Testament. You have a feminine type of Christ. Deborah was one of the judges. And if the judges are types of Christ as the deliverer, then you've got a woman who's a type of Christ. That's a rather unusual thing. As far as I know, it's the only one in the Old Testament. There may be others I'm not familiar with. It's the only one I know of. But I know it isn't a common thing. But the Lord Jesus longs to be your mighty Deborah. He longs to be my mighty Deborah. Let me illustrate this just a little bit. Take Christ as our mighty Samson who overcomes Satan's stronghold. Judges 16, verse 3. Judges 16:3 tells how Samson overcame the Philistine stronghold, picked up the gates of the city, and walked off with them. What are the Philistine strongholds in the world today? One of them is Mohammedanism. One of them is communism. Oh, thank the Lord, when we're trusting Jesus, we're not at the mercy of communism. Thank the Lord that when we're trusting Jesus, we're not at the mercy of Mohammedanism. Naturally, your tendency is to think that when some Muslim becomes a Christian, he's just at the mercy of everybody. You know how the Muslims often poison their loved ones. And you read of Muslims who've become Christians and have been poisoned. I asked George Beecham, a returned student at Bible College who's come back from the mission field, back on the field now, working among Mohammedan Muslims, and I asked him about it. I said, why is it you read that the Muslims poison their loved ones? Why don't they kill them in some other way? And he said, the reason is it's so easy to do. He said, they hide the poison under their fingernails. And then when the dishes are passed at the table, they just dip those poisoned fingernails down into the dish. It's so easy to kill them that way. And naturally you think, oh, those Muslims who've become Christians are at the mercy of their loved ones. No, they aren't. Jesus Christ is their mighty Samson. He's their mighty deliverer. And oh, I just wouldn't take anything for this precious story that the judges are types of Christ as the deliverer. Let me give you another illustration of this from the life of Samson. In chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, Christ, our Samson, can overcome not only the devil's strongholds, but he can overcome the lion. Listen to 14, verses 5 and 6 of Judges. Samson went down, and a young lion roared against him. And he rent him as he would have rent a kid. In that strong language. The power of God came upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. Now apply that to the Lord Jesus and to Satan as the roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Let me ask you something, student. Samson took that lion and rent him as he'd have rent a kid. Can the Lord Jesus do the same thing to the devil? He not only can do it, he did it at the cross in his death and resurrection. In his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus led captivity captive. And one of those he led captive was the devil himself. He led the devil captive. And oh, no matter how strong is Satan's attack on your life, Christ is your mighty Samson. And he can rend him as you'd rend a kid. Oh, don't you dare lose sight of Samson as a type of Christ. I know naturally I used to just sort of hate touch on this because I thought, I'm afraid I'll give a wrong idea to the students. Oh, no. The judges aren't moral types of Christ. Just take the one respect and you'll get the blessing. They're types of Christ as the mighty deliverer. The seventh principle is to study the appendix to Judges in chapter 17 to 21 in its relation to Genesis 3:15, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, before I answer the question below, I want to illustrate what I call Satan's strategy of attack. Suppose you turn your page over on the back for a moment to take these notes not connected with the particular question. And I want you to notice how strategic Satan is in his attack on the seed of the woman. The messianic tribe of Judah is, of course, very important. And there are two historical events here. One's connected with idolatry in chapter 17 and 18. The other's connected with immorality in chapters 19 to 21. Let me ask you something. Is the messianic tribe of Judah connected with both of those events? Yes. Chapter 17, verse 7 shows that the tribe of Judah was connected with the sin of idolatry. Chapter 19, verse 1 shows that the tribe of Judah was also connected with the sin of immorality. Now here's something you may miss in a casual reading of the story. Go back for a moment to the story of Samson in chapter 15, verses 9 to 13. And you remember the Bible says that some people bound Samson to turn him over to the enemy and to be traitors. And the Bible definitely tells you what tribe they came from. It says, it was the men of Judah who bound Samson to turn him over to the enemy. You see, it shows how the devil is working to corrupt that strategic tribe of Judah. Let me just stop and ask you this question before I illustrate it further. What if you students believe with all your heart that Columbia Bible College is very strategic in God's plan of redemption? Boy, I tell you, I believe it, and I believe it more all the time. I tell you, every year it just grows on me, the Columbia Bible College. We're just a little old school in some respects. But oh, I want to tell you, students, we are strategic in God's plan of redemption. And if that's true, you can just expect one attack on Columbia Bible College after the other as the days go by. Because Satan hits at the nerve center of the thing. He hits that which is very strategic. Then another tribe that's involved is, of course, the strategic tribe of Benjamin. You know, this tribe of Benjamin comes how close to being blotted off the face of the earth. It just comes 600 men, 600 warriors away from being blotted off the face of the earth. You know, your heart skips a beat when you read something like that, and you realize how the tribe of Benjamin later figured so prominently in Old Testament history. Now later, of course, it figured prominently because when the 10 northern tribes went into idolatry, Judah and Benjamin were true to the Lord. And then in New Testament days, there's a very important person who came from the tribe of Benjamin, and his name was the Apostle Paul. And do you realize we came awfully close in Old Testament history to losing Paul's epistles from the New Testament on the human level? We came 600 warriors away from losing it. Now you say, does the devil have foreknowledge? Did the devil know back in Old Testament days that the Apostle Paul was going to come from the tribe of Benjamin? I don't know of anything from Scripture that proves the devil has foreknowledge. Well, all he needed was just knowledge. He didn't have to have foreknowledge for this. Because, you see, Benjamin was located so close to Judah. It was just strategic by its very location. You realize, you know, where, in what tribe was the city of Jerusalem located? Part of it was in Judah and part of it was in Benjamin. You see, Jerusalem was in two tribes. Part in the tribe of Judah, part in the tribe of Benjamin. It's a strategic tribe. Boy, I tell you, your heart skips a beat when you realize that the tribe of Benjamin came within 600 warriors of being blotted off the face of the earth. But then you come back and you say, no, it didn't come anywhere near it because of the sovereign hand of God. The sovereign hand of God was behind that tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and he saw to it they wasn't going to be blotted off the face of the earth.
Another tribe that faced the tribe of corruption is the tribe of Levi.
And is that tribe of Levi connected with both events, idolatry and immorality?
Yes, chapter 17, verse 7 shows that the Levite was connected with idolatry. Chapter 19, verse 1 shows that the Levite was connected with immorality.
The Levite is what we call the full-time Christian workers. Does the devil attack full-time Christian workers in particular? Oh, indeed he does. Because full-time Christian workers are very strategic in God's great plan of redemption.
Here are two more tribes that were involved, showing what a personal strategy Satan is. One was the tribe of Manasseh, and the other was the tribe of Dan. Now do you realize both of those tribes were double tribes?
Manasseh was a double tribe inside the will of God. Dan was a double tribe outside the will of God. Here's what I mean by that. You see, Manasseh had a big inheritance on the east of the Jordan, and another big inheritance on the west of the Jordan. And Joshua 1 shows that God approved of that. That was a double inheritance inside the will of God. But Dan had a double inheritance outside the will of God. Where was the tribe of Dan located? You know, we use this expression, from Dan to Beersheba, which means from the northern part of Palestine to the southern part of Palestine. But the tribe of Dan wasn't in the northern. That would automatically make these tribes unusually strategic. That's what you expect the devil to do. He's a strategist. He aims at the nerve center of everything. Here's one illustration of it. It's what Satan has done with the Supreme Court of the United States. Through the last few years, the Supreme Court of the United States has been a masterpiece of the devil, an absolute masterpiece of Satan. And I'm not trying to say that every one of their decisions is a masterpiece of Satan. But all this whole thing of ruling God out of the public schools. Students, distinguish these two things from one another. One is the separation of church and state. I believe in it. But the other is the separation of God from the state. They're two entirely different things. But many people have confused those two things. And many people think that separation of church and state means the separation of God from the state. And that's what the Supreme Court has ruled. The devil is a strategist. The devil is a strategist. Now, I'm not trying to castigate all the newspapers. But for years I have heard this, and I believe it's true, that there is a very strong Roman Catholic influence in the Associated Press, and a very strong Roman Catholic influence in the United Press, and in these newspaper agencies. Here's an illustration of it. You let some Protestant preacher go off into immorality. It's on the headlines of the newspaper. You let a Roman Catholic priest go into immorality, and very seldom you ever hear about it in the newspaper. They had an awful case about that out in California a few years ago. They came out in print about a Roman Catholic priest being caught in immorality, and boy, the newspapers were nearly wrecked because the Roman Catholics brought their influence to bear. Somebody might say, well, so many more Protestant preachers are immoral than Roman Catholics. Don't believe that one. Because it's just the opposite of the case. You see, that whole idea that the Roman Catholic priest is not to marry is a breeding house of immorality. It's literally a breeding house of immorality. But the press doesn't give you much on that. Satan's a strategist, and he strikes at the very nerve center of things. And he did as far as the story in the book of Judges is concerned. Would you please underscore these statements about the time element of chapter 17 to 21? And before you do, please notice these two historical events, that they are not to be considered as isolated events. They are representative events. You see what I mean? They're not isolated events. They're representative events. They're not just a couple of things that happened. But they show you the general kind of life that was lived in these dark days of the judges. Now underscore these statements, please. A careful reading of Judges 18:30 reveals that the events of chapter 17 and 18 took place in the early days of the judges. In other words, chapter 17 doesn't come chronologically after chapter 16. Chronology comes way back in the first part of Judges, since Moses' grandson and great-grandson were implicated in the idolatry. Isn't that sad? Moses' grandson was implicated in the idolatry, and his grandsons were implicated in the idolatry. Likewise, a careful reading of Judges 20:28 shows that the events of chapters 19 to 21 also took place during the early days of the judges, since Aaron's grandson was alive at the time. From a careful study of these chapters, Liston discussed the various aspects of corruption among the children of God, remembering that Satan today attacks Christian nations like America and England in the same ways as he attacked Israel, because these nations are vitally related to the channel of redemption. One thing that shows how important the United States is in the history of redemption is this figure is commonly given. If anything, it's an understatement. And that is that 80% of all foreign missionary activity originates in the United States. I think it's an understatement rather than exaggeration. 80% of all foreign missionary activity originates in the United States. Well, since that's true, you would expect the devil to fight America. And you'd expect him to fight America the same way he fought Israel in Old Testament days. Now, in answering this question, I want to mention 8 aspects of corruption in Israel at that time. And then I want to mention 1 all-inclusive aspect. We'll get to that one next time. And I want you to notice that this one all-inclusive stands by itself, because the way the Holy Spirit writes the story here is to show that if we have this one aspect of corruption, then we're going to have all the others. I used to just list 9 aspects of corruption. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Don't do that anymore. I list 8 and then show that all of them are related to the one. I wonder if you know what that one is. What's this expression that is 4 times repeated in Judges, and all 4 times it's repeated in these last 5 chapters of the book? The expression is, there was no king in Israel. No king in Israel. Now that is one aspect of corruption. That's the whole business. And to the degree you have any group where there's a failure there, then you expect all these other things. More of that next time. Here are the 8. The first is in chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. It's a case of family delinquency. Family delinquency, chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Oh, how sad this is. You see, it's a question of juvenile delinquency, or you might say filial delinquency. We don't know how old Micah was when he stole from his mother. But juvenile delinquency or filial delinquency, you know the word filial just has to do with a son or with a daughter. Filial delinquency. But notice, was also parental delinquency. In this sad, Micah stole from his mother. Then his conscience hurt him, and he gave back what he'd stolen. And when he gave it back, what did his mother do to it? She turned it into an idol, and she led her own son into idolatry. Oh, how sad that is. Filial delinquency and parental delinquency. Now watch, students. Don't overstate the case here. I've heard people say this. There's no such thing as juvenile delinquency today. The whole thing is just parental delinquency. There's no juvenile delinquency. Don't you think that. Don't you teach that to young people. Because really the sky will be the limit as far as their sin's concerned. Are parents responsible for children's sins? Yes, but not in the sense that they excuse their children. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 is very clear. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the child shall not be put to death for the parent, or the parent for the child. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And I hope nobody here go out and overstate that. Lots of Christians overstate that. They say, we don't have any problem with juvenile delinquency today. The whole thing's just parental delinquency. Oh, it isn't true at all. Of course we have the problem of juvenile delinquency, but oh, we also have the problem of parental delinquency. And then that break your heart when you realize that when Micah was trying to repent, and he gave back to his mother what he'd stolen from her, the mother turned that thing into an idol and had her son bow down before it and worship it. The second aspect of corruption is in chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. May I stop and say that Judges 17 to 21 used to be one of my unfavorite parts of the Bible to teach, because it really has such stories here that are awfully difficult to handle in a public audience. But oh, I want to tell you, I don't dread teaching them today at all when I see their relation to the present day, because this is the very way in which Satan's corrupting America in the history of redemption. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, tell you what kind of idolatry it was. This is the sin of idolatry. What kind? Now you watch. It said that Micah had an ephod and teraphim. What kind of idolatry was it? What was the ephod? What were the teraphim? You see, the ephod was to Israel, but the teraphim were to the heathen. The ephod was the garment of the Jewish high priest. The teraphim were connected with the idolatry of the heathen. What kind of idolatry was it? You see, it was a combination. It was a mixture. And oh, the devil really knows how to mix things. You know, a cocktail keeper, innkeeper, is supposed to be a great mixer of drinks. He knows how to mix his drinks. But I want to tell you, he doesn't know how to mix them like the devil does. The devil can really mix his drinks. And he does it all the time. Since that's the way the devil is going to attack you and me mainly, through a mixture of things. And oh, that's one of my great desires from Columbia Bible College, that God will keep the mixture of things out of Columbia Bible College. Just a mixture of good, bad, and indifferent. So it's a melting pot that confuses our students. And oh, we need those false things out of our work, so we won't have good, bad, and indifferent. Oh, it's a deadly, deadly kind of thing. This was a combination of that which resembled the true worship effort. See, it wasn't the true worship, because the true worship was connected with the descendants of Aaron. And Micah wasn't descended from Aaron. But it was a combination of that which resembled the true worship with that which was false. The teraphim were the false gods of the heathen. And that's the kind of idolatry they had. I wonder what words you could use today to describe that. I just like to call it Roman Catholic idolatry. That's what it was. Because Roman Catholicism is a combination of that which resembles the truth. It isn't the truth. They don't have the Christ of the Bible. But they have one that looks like the Christ of the Bible. Roman Catholicism has one that looks like the Christ of the Bible, mixed in with heathenism. Why, the whole thing in Romanism has just gone from heathenism. It's heathenism right up and down the line. It's the same kind of idolatry as that which you have in the days of the judges. The third indication of corruption is in chapter 17, verses 6 to 13. Chapter 17, verses 6 to 13, Levitical idolatry. Levitical idolatry. Who was the priest to Micah? The priest to Micah was a Levite, one of the full-time Christian workers. I want to ask you something. Do you have any Levitical idolatry in America today? Is the devil trying to do very much to corrupt full-time Christian workers, preachers of the gospel? Oh, students, he's just working on that all the time. You've got a great deal of Levitical idolatry in America at the present time. Chapter 18, verse 30, I mentioned a few moments ago, tells us that Moses' own grandson was implicated in the idolatry. Can you parallel that at the present time? Let me tell you two things that sort of make your blood run cold. One is, one of D.L. Moody's own sons was a modernist. One of D.L. Moody's own sons was a modernist. Is that a criticism of Moody? It could be, but not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. I remember my mother told me years ago that she read a certain biography of Moody. She said, I was terribly disappointed with that biography. I'd heard of what a man of God D.L. Moody was, and I was terribly disappointed in that biography. And then she said, I came to realize who wrote it. Will Moody. Will Moody, the son of D.L. Moody, wrote it, and he was a modernist. You see, he was connected with the Northfield Conference. D.L. Moody founded Bible conferences, as well as Moody Bible Institute. He founded a Bible conference at Northfield, Minnesota, and another one at Northfield, Massachusetts. And the one in Northfield, Massachusetts is still going today. And it's just modernistic to the very core. And one person who made it so modernistic was D.L. Moody's own son, Will Moody. I'm not telling you that so you'll criticize D.L. Moody. I think he's one of the mightiest men of God that ever lived. But I'm telling you that so you'll be alive to the fact that you could have a child of your own who's a modernist. I hadn't planned to give you this illustration, but it came to me then. I had two roommates during my Bible college student days, one during my first 2 years and the other during my last 2 years. And not too long ago, I heard from my roommate during the last 2 years, and he has a son who's a Unitarian. He's just breaking his heart. Now, has my roommate failed? Maybe so, maybe not. I don't know, and I don't tell you that to criticize him. But I tell you that to make your heart bleed so you realize what the devil can do. It's perfectly possible that some of you young people sitting here today will give birth to children who will burn forever in the fires of an everlasting hell. Perfectly possible. And oh, that's one reason why you want God to purify that love affair if you're a young person. Don't you resent our rules and regulations at the Bible college. You resent our rules and regulations at the Bible college, and it may lead to the fact that you will bring into this world a child who will spend all eternity burning in the fires of an everlasting hell. Oh, these are real things. And I believe one indication we're going forward in the Lord is that the warnings of the Bible become just as precious to us as the promises. These chapters I used to dread. I don't dread them anymore. They're precious to me. Just as precious to me as Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's precious to me. This is precious to me too. Because I need it every bit as much as I need Philippians 4:13. The awful warnings of the Word of God. The fourth aspect of corruption is in chapter 19, verse 1. I left out the one I marked, number 4, because of time. It takes no longer to discuss. The bell's about to ring. Let's just call this. Just call this next one number 5. Then I'll give you 4 next time. The reason is that 4 comes in chapter 18. The next one comes in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1 is number 5. Levitical immorality. Levitical immorality. Not only Levitical idolatry, but Levitical immorality. Was there immorality among full-time Christian workers? Yes. Oh, what an awful picture this is of concubinage in the ministry. The Levite had his concubine. Now, you know what a concubine is. Concubinage is one step worse than polygamy. In polygamy, a man has many wives. In concubinage, he lived with the woman and he's not even married to her. That's what a concubine is. And oh, the Bible shows, it gives you details here, showing that this wasn't a case of love. This was a case of lust. He didn't love this woman. It was lust. It wasn't love. Here's the proof of it. He brought this woman out to those immoral men, and then he went on back in and went to sleep for the night. Then he came in the morning, and his concubine was dead. They disgraced her, attacked her. She was lying there, disgraced on the threshold. You say, how awful those men were. Yeah, and how awful that old Levite was that he could go to sleep at night and let his concubine be disgraced by those men. Could you imagine any man who loved his wife doing a thing like that? Going back into his room and going to sleep at night while his wife is outside being attacked by ungodly men. See, the Bible's showing this wasn't love, this was lust. Is there a lot of lust among full-time Christian workers? Oh, is there ever? Oh, I want to tell you, young people, an alarmingly large number of babies have been born out of wedlock and fathered by those who are preparing to be preachers of the gospel. and by those who are actually preachers of the gospel. And if it happened in Israel, don't you think it couldn't happen here? I could tell you something about another school that would make your blood run cold. It'd make your blood run cold. But the devil will attack our morals here at Columbia Bible College. Don't you think we won't? He won't. And all young people, remember, if you're tempted to anything of this petting and necking business and all like that, remember, you aren't just conducting your own love affairs. You're hurting a school of God. And if you're going to keep on with that kind of thing, may I just plead with you, leave Columbia Bible College in this. I don't know of any cases where it's true, but I know the temptations to it in a group like this. And if any of you are just going to play loose with our moral standards and just talk about those Bible college rules and regulations, may I plead with you, leave Columbia Bible College. Because we're in serious business, and this is a strategic place in the economy of God. And the devil would just love to wreck this too. Let's have our prayer. Here we wait just quietly in the Lord's presence for just a moment, and then at the close I'll say amen. Amen.